I'm trying something a little bit different today. Since I've been here, I've not used a PowerPoint, so bear with me as I kind of figure this out as we go a little bit today. Don't know how to actually even begin, so I probably should have asked. There we go. All right. So when we think about the belief systems that we hold that may be different from others, well, there's different Christian groups or other denominations as a whole. We can come up with a pretty long list. We can talk about the Sabbath, the holy days, you know, eating unclean meats. And we have a whole list of things that maybe are more apparent quickly on the surface, because in a day-to-day life, maybe our coworkers or classmates see those things. They ask, you know, why are you gone for 2 weeks in the fall every year? Right? Things that are kind of evident to those around us more. But sometimes, actually, to me, the biggest things that we may believe slightly different, not even those things that maybe present themselves on the outside, but are certain ideas that we understand from God that speak to his whole plan of what he's doing with mankind, why he made mankind, and his plans for them. This time of year, as we approach the fall holy days, there's an important reality that we have to address and think about at times, and it's one that's so contrary to almost any other belief system out there. And it's the concepts of what we understand about the most important questions of life, of both life and death. No, Job thought about these same questions. Go with me as we begin here to the book of Job. Job chapter 14. Job 14. Job 14 and verse 14. He asks this question, if a man dies, shall he live again? But in a lot of ways, that's one of the most important questions that we ask in life, especially as we face maybe death in our own life, or in a friend or a family member, right? Questions of life and death. You know, if a man dies, shall they live again? Right? Paramount to everything that we live for, and what's most important to us is that question. And Job responds to this in an interesting way. He says, all the days of my hard service, I will wait till my change comes. You shall call, and I will answer you. You shall desire the work of your hands. So his answer, he kind of answers his own question. He says, yes, there is something past this, that you will call, and I will answer. And he says, because we're your work. You've made us. We're the work of your hands. And you're not finished with us just because we die in this physical life. And so as we think about that, again, it's an important question for us to consider. And kind of twofold, right? What happens at death? But then also, what comes next? Our understanding of death and the subsequent resurrections is maybe more unique than anything else that we understand from God's word compared to others. Right, the understanding of life and death and God's plan for the future really is why we have the holy days. When we go to the fall holy days and celebrate what they picture, if we didn't understand God's plan of resurrections and what happens at death, then really those days wouldn't make sense in their fulfillment, and everything would kind of come crashing down. This kind of became more apparent to me recently. It mentioned how we're reading through the Deuteronomy reading program together. Go with me for a moment to Deuteronomy chapter 2. Because there's times as we read God's word or face something in life that's tough to comprehend and understand. As we're going through Deuteronomy chapter 2, if you remember this, Moses is kind of giving his final sermon to the Israelites before he's about to die. So he's facing his own death, and he's reminding them of what God's done for them and encouraging them to go into the promised land of Joshua. But through this, he's kind of recounting some things that happen and what's going on with them before they enter. And in chapter 2, so I lost my place here for a moment. Helps if I write down the verse I'm trying to go to. And my eyes not falling on, I thought it was at the end of chapter 2 here. Oh yeah, here we go. So go with me to verse 31. So Deuteronomy 2:31. It says, "And the Lord said to me, see, I've begun to give Sihon and his land over to you. Begin to possess it, that you may inherit his land. Then Sihon and all of his people came out against us to fight at Jahaz, and the Lord our God delivered him over to us. So we defeated him, his sons, and all of his people. We took all of his cities at that time, and we utterly destroyed the men, women, and little ones of every city. We left none remaining." And reading that with a 10, 8, 6, and 3-year-old, that obviously prompts questions. But as we talk about God and his love for his creation, as we just read in Job, we ask, how does this connect with a loving God? And so we spent some time talking about this, and our answer is kind of twofold. One, from a physical point of view, right? If God says, well, kill the adults who are doing these sins, but leave the children alive to fend for themselves, right? That wouldn't really work from a physical, practical sense, right? To make millions of orphans, because that's not a real solution. But even on a deeper level, maybe something that's harder for us to accept, but also is a reality, is that God views death so different than we do. We view death as this terrible, negative thing. Yet sometimes for God, he says, he views it as peace and protection and rest. That for these kids who grew up in these pagan societies with lots of sin, and that's all they'd known, and then for their parents to be killed, for them to be left alive, maybe it actually would have been worse for them in the long run. And that sounds hard for us to comprehend as humans, right? That doesn't make sense that we view death as something to avoid, something terrible. And as we read God's word, that's not how he views death. With that in mind, go with me to the book of Isaiah for a moment. Isaiah 57. Isaiah 57 and verse 1. And this is in context to God's righteous people is what it's talking about here. But I think if we really analyze it, this is true for everybody. How God views death. He says, "The righteous man perishes, and no man takes it to heart. Merciful men are taken away, while no one considers that the righteous is taken away from evil. He shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness." So here is not a punishment for sin or for some wicked, terrible people. But he said, my righteous people, people that I hold up as merciful and good, I allow them to go through death because now they're resting, sleeping, at peace. And oh, when I lost my dad, verses like this, right, bring comfort in those tough times as we talk about what happens. No more pain, no more suffering, like going in a deep sleep. And yet, we have a harder time connecting that to children or somebody else, but isn't that true? That for someone who maybe grew up in a terrible society or has gone through terrible things, and that they may have a terrible future ahead of them, from a physical perspective, if we understand what we know from the Bible, that if God allowed them to be killed, to say, I'm going to bring them up in a much better environment, a much better kingdom that's led by my rules, my way of life, not with the child sacrifices and the sin that permeated their society, would it not be fair to say that that was also God giving them peace and rest and protection to say, I have a better time in the future waiting for them? And so we talked about those things with our kids, both from the physical perspective, but also from God's view, that he doesn't view death as an end, but just a pause. just a waiting period until he has a better plan coming up. And there's elements of that we talked about with our kids to say, you know, God views it so different than we do as humans. This concept of death is almost taboo in our American culture, and it's something that we view as the worst possible thing. And yet God says it's not. That actually sometimes allows people to die to remove them from evil that's going on around them. And it's hard for us to wrap our minds around that reality. It definitely is. But as we consider that, it does bring us a different type of hope as we talk about death. And it helps us to understand God's plan and what he's doing in a different way. Because if we really viewed that as God just putting people into a deep sleep, but our connotation when God allowed people to be killed or commanded people to be killed would be different if we just said, well, God put them to sleep. Right? God said, shoot them with tranquilizers, they'll wake up later. Right? That sounds a lot less harsh. And in God's view, that's ultimately what he's doing. And yet, in our perspective, we struggle with that reality of not viewing death as permanent because God views it as so temporary, so short in the span of what he's doing with mankind. So as we think about that, it leads us to important questions to consider today, though. As we think about that, go with me to 1 Thessalonians 4. I know you're probably thinking, I said I have a PowerPoint, and I've literally just sat on this slide, but I'll get to it, I promise. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. Here the Apostle Paul is writing about this concept of death and what's next. And he says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. This is the verbiage God uses so often when somebody dies. He says, they've fallen asleep. And what do we think about when someone falls asleep? We know they're going to wake up. So this is how God says it. Don't be ignorant concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. He says, I want you to understand what God does so that you have hope and that your sorrow isn't the same as if it's some ending, but recognizing he has a beautiful plan for them. He says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. So again, he uses this verbiage that they're just asleep. We won't go through the rest of this chapter. We'll spend some time on it next, because this is what I want to do today. There you go, I'm using my outline or my PowerPoint. We're going to look at a few thoughts today. When we consider what happens at life and death, the first thing we have to consider this concept that shows up so often of, do we have an immortal soul? This word nephesh that shows up almost 700 times in the Bible. Does that really mean that we're immortal and have some element that never dies? So we'll talk about that. And then we'll talk about the spirit that God does talk about that we have. And then we'll talk about death a little bit more, of what that looks like and what that brings. And all that's kind of a lead up to next time I'm here in 2 weeks. We'll talk about then what comes next. We just talk about, well, yeah, we're dead, we sleep in the grave. It only gives us half the answer, right? Then we say, well, what's next? And next time you have to wait 2 weeks to get that what's next. Because we really have to build out this framework to understand what God says about these topics before we can move on to the elements of the resurrections. So that's kind of my outline for the day of where we're going to go and what builds up to next week. So with that in mind, first question we have to consider, we're talking about life and death. Do we have an immortal soul? Because the majority of Christianity, the majority of mankind in different religions have this concept that all people live after death. But is that what the Bible actually says? It's an important question for us to consider. You know, this word nephesh in Hebrew is the Hebrew word, if you're into looking at the Hebrew words, is the Hebrew word H5315. Shows up, like I said, about 700 times in the Old Testament. So it's clearly a popular word. Shows up a bunch. And you know how it's translated most of the time? The word soul. which leads to the confusion that we have because it's actually a really bad translation. That's really not what the word means at all, as we'll see today. So it shows up about 700 times. About 500 of those times, the translators decided to use the word soul when it shows up. One of the most famous scriptures that use it, over in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Let's hop over there. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. You know, this is one of the Jewish religion's most sacred scriptures. They quote this almost daily. They say, "Hear, O Israel," Deuteronomy 6, 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all your strength." And so right away in this big, important verse, we see this word soul show up. That's the word nephesh. They say, you know, with our immortal being, our soul, we should worship God. But again, is that what that word actually means? Now, as we look at it today, what we're going to find out is that no, that's actually not what the word means at all. We'll see in a moment that it really just means all of your being, all of who you are as a living being. Every ounce of who you are is supposed to worship God. So he uses these big three words, right? With your heart, which encapsulates our emotions, our feelings, our passion. And he says, and then with all of who you are, your physical being, your essence, and with all of your strength, right, with our power and our might, we're supposed to devote all of that to God. And as we look at this word a little bit more, let's look at a few other times this word shows up. Let's go to Genesis chapter 1. Let's go to the very beginning. I wrote it up here. Hope the writing is kind of small. Hopefully you have really good eyes and you can see this. Genesis 1. That's God's going through the creation account. Genesis 1 and verse 20. He says, "And God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures." Guess what that word is that means living creatures? It's the word nephesh. So they knew putting souls there didn't make sense, so they translate it more correctly here. "Let it be full of living creatures," or nephesh, "and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of heaven." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature. The word nephesh again. "That moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good." So twice as God's making animals, right, sea creatures, he uses the phrase, the same Hebrew word, nephesh, that often is translated soul, but here they recognize, no, it just means something that's alive, a living thing, a living creature. And so that's how it's translated. Again, different Bibles translate it different ways. I think what I have up here, I think is the ESV, but the New King James, you know, uses the same kind of similar phrasing, every living thing. So living creature, living thing, is translated from that word nephesh. We drop down to verse 24. It says, "And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures," living things, nephesh, "according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so." So again, we see this time what's included in nephesh, even creeping things, insects. So insects, sea creatures, animals, all are described with the same word, nephesh, that people hold on to say, see, we have an internal soul because it's translated soul sometimes. But in Genesis, we see that unless we say every bug has a soul, every animal has a soul, we start seeing a conundrum with really what this word means. Go to chapter 2 for a moment, and we see the creation of mankind. Genesis 2:7 says, "And the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a nephesh," a living creature, a living thing. He said God created mankind out of dirt and then gave him life, And guess what he became? A living thing is what it says. A nephesh, not some eternal soul, immortal soul, but it just means life. And that shows up in the Bible over and over. All through Genesis, as it's recounting, you know, Jacob's families are going down to Egypt. It says, and Jacob and his family with them were 40 nephesh. It uses the word to say 40 people. Sometimes it's translated as people or living things all through the Bible. And so that's why I said in the beginning it's unfortunate that it's so often translated soul, because that's not at all what the word means. And the translators knew it in a lot of cases, so they used the phrase living thing. Now, one place that it shows up three times in one verse is interesting, right? Go with me to Leviticus chapter 24. Or if you don't want to turn there, I have it up here. Leviticus 24 and verse 17. God's talking about the punishment for taking life of both humans and animals. And this word shows up three times. He says, whoever takes a human life, the Hebrew word nephesh, shall surely be put to death. Right there we should pause, right? If we're able to take immortal souls from other people, that's a whole different conversation than what we'd even consider, right? But we know that's not what it means. He's talking about killing someone. Whoever takes a human life, a nephesh, shall surely be put to death. And he says, whoever takes an animal's life, a nephesh, shall make it good. Nephesh for nephesh. It actually shows up four times in those two verses. Talking about human life and animal's life. And so it shows pretty quickly that this isn't an eternal soul word. It talks about a living thing. It says if you kill a human, if you take his life, his nephesh, well then the punishment is that you lose your life. And if you kill your neighbor's animal, then you have to make it good. You have to give him your animal to make up for the animal that you killed. And all through this, the word that shows up is nephesh. The word that's translated soul so many times through the Bible, yet clearly can't be indicating some immortal soul, as is often thought and understood. So as we think about that then, a better way to look at this, is that we don't have souls, but that we are a soul. From that translation, right? It'd be more accurate to say that I am a nephesh. I'm a living thing, a living being. My dog at home is a nephesh, right? The bugs outside are nephesh. The birds, right? It just means something that is alive. We don't have a nephesh. We are nephesh. We are living things. So when God said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all of your soul, he said, love him with all of who you are, your life. Your living essence. The life God's given you, give it to God. Right, that's what that's talking about, not anything different than that. And so, we are a nephesh, a living being that God has given us life. And animals are a nephesh. And we see very clearly that nephesh can die. Right, we've seen that already in Leviticus, but Ezekiel 20, a pretty well-known verse, where God says, the soul that sins shall die. So that's the same word, nephesh. And he's not talking about eternal death, though that would kind of apply. He's really talking about physical life here. Now, the price of sin is death. And again, how would that make sense if it's an immortal soul? How could God even say the immortal soul that sins is going to die? Right? There's a part that doesn't make sense as we consider these realities. And so as we kind of, hopefully not beat this to death, but I want to make this point clear, that the Bible over and over uses this word to say that this is just talking about something that's alive. There's no element to an eternal, immortal spirit in this word nephesh that shows up in the Bible. You know, actually, that ideology didn't come up through Jewish belief system. That wasn't a Jewish idea. It was a Greek and Egyptian idea that Plato and others kind of took and ran with, and eventually Christianity adopted this idea of immortal souls. It wasn't in original Jewish thought or ideas, and we'll see even at Christ's time, that we'll go to the story of Lazarus later, and Martha very much said, you know, Lazarus is dead, and we know at the resurrection he'll come back up. Right? Even she understood these concepts as she was talking to Jesus Christ. So point one to really understand is that no, there's no such thing as an immortal soul. That's not a biblical construct or idea. It's a mistranslation that really skews our idea of what happens at death. But then it does lead to a question. So if we are a nephesh, we're just a living thing, and we can die, and then our body goes in the ground. He does talk about there's something else as well. Go with me to the book of Ecclesiastes for a moment as we switch gears. Because God does talk about some spirit that's slightly different. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. So Solomon, as he's writing Ecclesiastes, coming to the end, he often talks about death and life. And here's something about the end of our life. He says, remember your creator before the silver cord is loosed, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher shattered at the fountain. Right, these are all analogies to talk about death. He says, remember God, think about God before it's too late. And then notice what he says, verse 7. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. And so people say, whoa, we just talked about no immortal soul. Now you're saying there's a spirit that goes to God when we die, right? And then it starts getting confusing and challenging at times. But look at this, isn't the same word that shows up as soul over and over that people cling on to, right? This isn't the word nephesh. This is where that more talks about breath or wind that shows up in the Bible a lot of times. And he says our body returns to dust when we die, right? That nephesh we just talked about. But he says there's a spirit that then returns to God who gave it, where it came from. And then this is an important question of what is the spirit talked about here then? What is this and how should we understand this analogy? Because if this is the only verse we have, we say, well, yeah, it looks like our spirit goes to God, and now we're in heaven hanging out with God when we die. But we'll see, that's not really what this is talking about. Go with me to Job chapter 32. Job 32 and verse 6. In Job 32, verse 6, kind of the middle of the story of Job, you know, the challenges he's facing, he's kind of fighting with God, in a sense, and he has these friends who are giving him terrible advice and just saying, well, Job, you must be a terrible guy, and God is just punishing you. But there's this one guy, Elihu, who is younger, he says, who has the wisdom that all these guys are lacking. And he finally starts talking here. And Job 32 and verse 6, so Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, answered and said, I'm young in years, and you are very old. I love how he just insults them to begin. Right? No, he's more saying, you've had this wisdom, so I've been waiting for you guys to give the right answer. But he says, but you haven't. So I'm young in years, and you very old. Therefore, I was afraid and dared not declare my opinion to you. I said, age should speak, and multitude of years should teach wisdom. He says, but there is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. Great men are not always wise, nor do the aged always understand justice. And he goes on to say, you know, so God can give wisdom beyond what age does, is kind of what he's saying. But he makes an important statement here. He said there's a spirit in man and that it comes from God, kind of similar to what we just read in Ecclesiastes, that the breath of the Almighty gives this to him. And so Job kind of reiterates for through Elihu here that there's a spirit in man, and that's the spirit that is talked about in Ecclesiastes that says it goes to God when we die. And he says it has to do with understanding, wisdom, If we go to 1 Corinthians 9 now, or 1 Corinthians 2, I'm sorry, we'll see God, or through Paul, God talks about this a little bit more. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9. In 1 Corinthians 2, in verse 9, he says, "But it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for him." I'm sorry, the things which God has prepared for those who love him. And then God says in verse 10, "But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him?" So we're starting to hone in on this spirit that was talked about in Ecclesiastes and Job. He said there's a spirit in man that's in him. And he says that's what helps us understand the things of man. That's what allows us to think, to reason, to understand. And he says, and continuing, "Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God." So we're kind of introduced to two spirits then. The Spirit of God, God's wisdom, his essence that he gives us to understand his things. He said, but all men, whether they have the Spirit of God or not, have the Spirit in man. It's what makes us different than animals. It's what makes us understand and reason and think. In verse 12, he says, "Now we receive not the spirit of the world, but the spirit that is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned." And so he's given this contrast that every human being has this human spirit, this ideology or, you know, spirit of man that allows us to think, to reason, to understand as humans. But he said, but there's a select few who he gives the Spirit of God. And that spirit's what reveals godly things. He says that's what unlocks his word, his truth, his way of life. That is foolishness to us otherwise. None of us sitting in this room through our own wisdom and understanding know these things. But he says through his wisdom, his spirit that he gives us is what reveals his truth to us. And so we have to make sure we're understanding there's two different spirits here talked about. But what I really want to focus on today is this spirit in man that every human being who's ever lived has. It's not something that lives in itself. But it's a spirit that God gives us that makes us different than animals, as we'll see in a moment. No, I think the best way that I found to describe it, as we'll see in a moment, that it's the record of our life. It's who we are, our character, our memory. You know, what makes us who we are, the record of our life, is kind of encapsulated in the spirit that God gives us. And so, at some point, God gives every human being the spirit of man that is our consciousness, unique to us. It's who we are. And at our death, as our nephesh, our physical body, dies and decays, he says that spirit that God gives goes back to him for safekeeping. There's one quick, interesting story. We'll go there quickly. I don't want to spend too much time in it, but we'll see what happens when God takes the spirit away. Go to the book of Daniel, chapter 4. Daniel 4. We're going to jump into kind of a long story, but we're going to try to summarize. So there's this king, Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, who has all these dreams that Daniel interprets for him at different times. And he has this dream of a tree being cut down. And he's trying to figure out, what is this talking about? What's going on? Now, verse 16, we kind of give a quick little answer to it. Daniel 4:16, we see he says, well, this tree gets cut down. Actually, let's go to verse 15. So he says, the tree gets cut down, but nevertheless, leave the stump and the roots in the earth, bound with a bond, a band of iron and bronze, and the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts on the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from that of a man, and then it will be given the heart of a beast, and let seven times pass over him. So this long dream, I'm kind of summarizing quickly. Hopefully you can follow with me. He's given this vision of a tree being cut down and all this stuff happening. And the interpretation is, well, King Nebuchadnezzar, because of your pride, God's going to take the spirit of man from you and make you like a beast, make you like a wild animal. Right? You'll still be a living nephesh, but without the spirit that God has given. So God takes it away from him. We fast forward a little bit. We'll see its fulfillment in verse 28. So chapter 4, verse 28 says, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of the 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. And the king spoke, saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? We get a quick glimpse of his problem. Look what I've done. As we heard in the sermonette, look at me and my majesty and my kingdom. It says in verse 31, while the words were still in his mouth, a voice fell from heaven, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it was spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times or 7 years shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and gives it to him he chooses. That very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. In verse 44, we kind of get the conclusion. And at the end of the time, those 7 years, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven. And notice what he says. My understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. So in essence, God said, your punishment for your pride, because you think you're so special, and I'm going to show you that without my spirit that I've given you, this human spirit, you're no different than an animal. I'm going to take it from you. So for 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar was essentially an animal with no human spirit, no consciousness, no thought. He was an animal. And then after 7 years, he says, his understanding was given back to him. God said, okay, now, after 7 years of being an animal, you're going to understand the gift that I've given you and that it's not because of you that you have anything. And that's the spirit that talks about here, the spirit that makes us who we are, that allows us to think, to reason, to be human. It's what differentiates us from the rest of God's creation beyond the physical. He says it's the spirit in man that he gives us that makes us who we are. But nowhere in the Bible does it say that spirit itself is alive, right? When that was taken, Nebuchadnezzar was still himself as the animal, right? The spirit that God took wasn't Nebuchadnezzar's consciousness and his thinking and his ability to live taken. That was removed and that was separate, not dwelling outside of his body, but just being removed from him. And the way we know that and think about that is as we go to the next thought, that if that spirit was alive as it returned to God, then we have to say, well, that spirit lives on as with God, as so many people think and believe. But notice how God describes what our state is after death. Go with me back to Ecclesiastes once again. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 5. Ecclesiastes 9. Verse 5. He says, for the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. It's a short phrase, but he says, when you're alive, guess what? You get to think, you know what happens, right? We can contemplate death and life. He says, but once you're dead, right? Your spirit doesn't go on thinking and operating. He says, at death, we cease to operate. We cease to think. We cease to have our human reasoning. It just stops. The dead know nothing. And he kind of reiterates this down in verse 10. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you're going. And he says, while you're living, make the most of it. Because once you're dead, everything stops. Right? You're sleeping, you're waiting. Kind of like how when we go to sleep at night, right? I'm not very productive while I'm sleeping at night. Right? We can have dreams and those elements, but we don't operate, right? We're asleep, we're waiting. And that's what God uses as this analogy. He says, when you're in the grave, no wisdom, no knowledge, nothing's happening. You're just waiting. So the spirit that goes back to the Father isn't operating and living there with him. It's just waiting. The best way I think about it, again, is that it's a record of who we are, almost like a hard drive that's unplugged from our bodies when we die, and it's waiting for God to plug it back in to a new body when he resurrects us. Right? That's what the Spirit seems to be representative of, a record of who we are, but it's not alive in itself. It's not aware, it's not conscious, it's just there, waiting for God to put it back into another body. That's what it says here in Ecclesiastes. And we read about that, remember, in Isaiah, where he said it's peace, it's rest. And in Thessalonians, when he said they're asleep waiting for Christ to come back, not hang out in heaven with God to come back, says waiting for him to return so that he'll raise them up. And we won't get there today, but we'll see next time when we talk about the resurrections, even the spirit actually can be destroyed. Now, for some, God destroys it as a final decision based on their decisions and their choices in life. But again, we'll save that for next time. As we kind of start our conclusion here, bringing all these pieces together, there's three important verses to consider, just to kind of reinforce what we've talked about today. But in Acts 2:29, Peter speaking, and he says pretty plainly, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of our patriarch David." You know, that kind of important guy, King David. He says that he's both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. But King David, who is pretty prominent, who we're told is going to be reigning with God and Jesus Christ in the kingdom, they say, he's not in heaven with God. They said, he's dead and buried. He's in the ground waiting. This patriarch, this special guy, King David, is in the grave. And then John 3:13, Christ says, "No one has ascended into heaven except he was descended from heaven, the Son of God, or the Son of Man." Talking about himself, he says, no one has gone to heaven. So those spirits that return to God at our death, Christ didn't consider that being alive and people. He considered it their spirit that God gave, that God holds on to until the next step of his plan. And my favorite, what I think is kind of the clincher, if I want to put it that way, is over in Hebrews. Hebrews 11, verse 39. We think about Hebrews, it's this faith chapter that talks about the most prominent people of the Bible. Right? Abraham, Moses, Sarah, all these people of faith who we know are going to be in God's kingdom. But notice what he says in verse 39 of Hebrews 11. He says, "And all these people of faith, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us." So instead of God just giving them eternal life when they died or at some other time, he said God's perfect plan is that they're going to be made perfect the same time as us. Not that God raised some up then or do some later and then we get it later. So knowing God's plan for us, it's all going to be at the same time. We got glimpses of that in 1 Thessalonians 4 already, that at Christ's return, his saints will be woken up. Right? This says the same thing. that these people of faith, the most prominent characters in the Bible, are in the grave waiting to be resurrected when God raises all of his saints up. That's what it tells us through Scripture, not that they're in heaven already. Right? That's not a biblical perspective based on what he says. Now, as we conclude, my last verse for the day, John chapter 11. Go with me to John 11. It's kind of slowly becoming one of my favorite stories in the Bible. So we know the story a little bit, maybe. There's these characters of Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, two sisters and a brother that are very close with Jesus Christ, right? Close friends of Jesus, outside of the disciples, maybe his closest friends. And eventually we get in the story of John 11, verse 11. He says, and these things he said after he said this to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. And he kind of says this out of the blue, and his disciples are caught off guard. They say, well, in verse 12, Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get well. He'll wake up. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought they were speaking about taking rest and sleep. And then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. And so he tells them, once they don't understand, that Lazarus has died, and he said, we're going to go. So he's dropped down the story quite a bit. Go to verse 20. We're actually going to, I know I said 38, we're going to go to verse 20 for a moment. In verse 20, so Lazarus' sister Martha's here, and says, now Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And notice how much Martha understood. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. But Martha didn't say, yeah, I know he died, so he's in heaven. It's all taken care of. No, she says, I know the last day, the resurrection, he'll come up. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And she said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. And so we get the glimpse into what they knew and understood at that time, that there is a future resurrection when the dead will rise. And Christ saying, yeah, that's true, but I have something special planned today otherwise. And so we go down a little bit further to verse 32. It says, then when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. And then the Jews said, see how he loved him. And some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? And so they all have the same thought. If Christ was there, he could have healed him. They'd seen him work miracles. And yet, remember what he said to his disciples. I'm glad I wasn't there so that I can do something even more spectacular for you to witness. And it's a prelude to everything God's doing in the future. So verse 38 says, then Jesus again groaning in himself. And we see this three times, this agony that Christ has. It reminds us when God says we don't suffer as others who have no hope, it doesn't mean that we just rejoice in death and celebrate, right? There's sadness, there's pain, there's loss. We see that even in Christ, seeing the pain that those around him are going through. But he also has a trick up his sleeve as well. And so in verse 38 says, and he went to the cave and the stone that was laid against it. And Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there's a stench, for he's been dead 4 days. So there was no doubting Lazarus was dead, right? It wasn't some last minute healing. No, he was dead for days in this tomb. And Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." Now when he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave cloth. And his face was wrapped with a cloth, and Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." And the story continues of the people marveling about what's going on and all the craziness that takes place. What I love about this story is it gives us a glimpse into what they knew and believed, right? They knew he was the healer, but they didn't grasp the idea that he could heal and bring to life in that moment. But yet they knew that in the future, the resurrection, there would be a rising of the dead. And so we get a glimpse of all these elements that they knew and understood. And yet Christ said, "Let me give you a preview of what I'm doing. There's going to come a time in mankind's history that every single human being is going to hear that phrase from God, from Jesus Christ. You know, come forth. That the graves are going to be opened and everyone who's dead and asleep will be brought up to life." This is a synopsis, a little glimpse of what's going to happen. This coming forth is a preview of God's plan for mankind. And this was a physical resurrection. God said, "I have a wonderful plan that I'm going to call out and call my people, and they're going to come out of the graves." It's a reminder that God has a beautiful plan, that death is not the end. So as we recap here and think about this, this is what we've seen today, right? We don't have souls like people traditionally think of them. Again, it's an ancient Greek and Egyptian idea of this immortal soul. But we are souls in the sense that we're nephesh, means a living thing, a living creature. And we're nephesh. Animals are nephesh. Anything that God has given life to is a nephesh. But then God does give us a human spirit, and that's what allows us to be different than animals, to think, to reason, right? It's who we are. We could say it's the character that we build, the decisions we make, the memories we make. And at our death, that's contained in that spirit that God gives, and it goes back to him for safekeeping until he calls out and says, "Micah, come forth. Aaron, come forth." And he brings us back up. Right, he hangs on to that to be able to put it back into another being, another body, whether physical or spiritual. But when we die, that record goes to God who holds on to it. But that doesn't mean that we're in heaven, as we saw, that says all those thoughts and things cease when we die. That at death, God calls it sleep over and over, knowing nothing, waiting to be awakened and called forth from God. So that's a synopsis of what the Bible says happens after death. What life is, what death is, and what we're made of. What contains us as human beings. That leads to the most important question. The next things that God is going to wake us up. Just as he did to Lazarus. Just as Martha and Mary knew that God had more plans. Next time I'm here in 2 weeks, we'll look at that. What does God say about how he wakes people up, when he does that, his timeline and his plans? Now, put 1 Corinthians 15 in there. We'll leave that there. You can read that in the meantime, or we'll go through it next time. But it reminds us that death isn't the end, that God has a plan of life and an order that he's laid out for each of us. And it brings us hope and joy, and it's laid out in God's plan as we go through the Feast of Trumpets and Feast of Tabernacles and the eighth day. It makes sense of all these things God does, of how he views life, how he views death, and his plan for the future.